How many of you love fantasy movies? You know what I'm talking about? Like franchises like Lord of the Rings, Harry Potter, Star Wars. I'll be honest, I'm not one of you. I honestly don't think that I've ever watched any fantasy film from beginning to end. Wait, except Chronicles of Narnia. I did watch some of those, but only because I knew that Aslan was Jesus. But other than that, I haven't watched any of them. They're just not for me. So I hope I'm right when I say that one common element in fantasy films is the presence of a guru-like character, a wise old sage, like Gandalf in Lord of the Rings, and Dumbledore in Harry Potter, and Obi-Wan Kenobi in Star Wars, or is it Yoda? Actually, I think Yoda was Obi-Wan Kenobi's guru. But that's just what I've read. I don't really know because I haven't seen the movies. And if you're part of Gen Z, maybe you haven't seen them either. But let me ask you this. How many superhero movies have you watched? Because those are fantasy films too, and often they have wise old mentors, like Alfred the Butler in Batman, or Peter Parker's Uncle Ben in Spider-Man. Again, I'm going out on a limb because these are movies that I barely remember. I only watch them to spend time with my boys. I asked one of my sons, Brian, to give me another example of a wise superhero movie character, and he said, Doctor Strange. I said, oh, well, what movie was he in? He said, Doctor Strange. So obviously I'm out of my depth here. But it seems to me that we are all attracted to people who seem to possess wisdom. The reason these sages are so common in fiction is because we seek them out in real life. When we encounter someone who seems to have figured out what is still so elusive to us, someone who knows how life works, we want to spend more time with them. We want what they have to somehow rub off on us. And this was true in biblical times as well. In the Old Testament era, who was the most sought out person by those who were looking for wisdom? Oh, it was probably Solomon, right? The king of Israel. Why? Well, because when God granted Solomon one wish, he did not ask for loads of money or a long life. He asked for wisdom. And 1 Kings 4 says that God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. And his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. From all nations, people came to listen to Solomon's wisdom. But is there a Solomon-like person in the New Testament? Other than Jesus, I mean. Well, I think there is. I think that James was the sage of the early church. Perhaps the fact that he was Jesus' brother had something to do with that, but in any case, we get just a glimpse of James' wisdom in Acts 15 when a dispute arose about whether or not Gentiles could become Christians without going through Judaism. That was an explosive issue that threatened to divide the church just as it was celebrating its 20-year anniversary. And it brought all the C-level leaders together in Jerusalem. And everyone had to have their say. Paul had his say. Peter had his say. But then James spoke up. I just have this picture in my mind of him bearded, sitting cross-legged, speaking in almost a whisper, and everyone leaning in to glean from his pearls of wisdom. It is my judgment, he began. And by the time he was done, the debate was over. It was unanimously decided to do what James said. And so this letter that we've been studying for the past few months, which we call the Book of James, is a priceless treasure. It is the closest that we can get to sitting at the feet of this unusually wise person. And today we're going to finish up our study of this book by hearing what James had to say about how to get wisdom. And more importantly, how to know when we have gotten it. His advice on how to get it could not be more simple. It's right here in the beginning of the book in chapter 1, verse 5. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. See, there are a lot of things that we want from God, but for sure, one thing he will give us if we ask him for it is wisdom. It's one of those good and perfect gifts that come down from the Father of heavenly lights. In fact, the only people who don't get wisdom from God are those who don't ask for it. He doesn't even vet our worthiness. He gives wisdom generously to all without finding fault. That's why in the book of Proverbs, Solomon urges us to seek God's wisdom with all our heart. He says, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. So where does wisdom come from? It comes from the Lord. And Solomon says that he wants to give it to us, but we have to want it badly and search for it diligently. And to what Solomon said, James just adds this little PS in verse 6 of chapter 1. When you ask, you must believe and not doubt. You must expect God to give you the wisdom you need. You must not be uncertain that he will. But really, that's the problem, isn't it? We are uncertain. We do doubt that God, invisible as he is, and silent as he usually is, and as different as he is from us, that he's not likely to give me the kind of practical wisdom that I need to know in order to handle whatever nitty-gritty issue it is that I am confused about. And so what do? Well, we seek wisdom from more familiar but less qualified sources. We look for smart people, especially people who seem to have figured out what we're still confused about. We look for people who seem to have what we want. And sometimes we don't even ask ourselves where they got their wisdom, because all we see is their success. And we follow their advice uncritically. And the results are often disastrous, not just for us, but for others who are affected by our decisions. Actually, for most Christians, or maybe I should just say for me, the search for wisdom often results in a mix of spiritual and secular advice. I do go vertical in my search, but I also go horizontal. I ask God, but I also ask Google. And so what I end up with is conflicting counsel that comes from all kinds of different sources. Can you relate to that? So how do we hear God's voice in the crowd? It's not easy to shut out every voice except his, because often he downloads his wisdom through human channels. I mean, it would be nice if it always came through Scripture, or it always came through this still, small, inaudible voice. But it doesn't. It could come from anywhere. It might come from something we read. It might come from something that we hear. It might come from something that we see. We're getting all this input, and we're hypersensitive to it because we're seeking wisdom. So how do we discern where these different messages are coming from? How do we know what is and what is not from God? Well, that's the question that James answers in chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13. And I'm just going to summarize the big idea for you right up front. The source of wisdom. When we're seeking wisdom, the source of that wisdom is revealed by the results it produces. Not just all around us, but primarily inside of us. You see, God is more interested in who we are than in what we do. That's really important to understand when you're seeking wisdom. We say, God, where do you want me to go? What choice do you want me to make? What's the right way when I'm at this fork in the road? And God's answer is, I want to change you on the inside. And I want to use you to change people that are all around you. And so we have to ask ourselves when we're seeking wisdom, how will doing this change me? And how will it change whatever ecosystem I'm a part of? And I know this is kind of an abstract idea, but it'll make more sense as we work through these verses. Starting in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. So what does wisdom lead to? James says it leads to a good life, a life that is morally excellent. We know that God will never lead us to be immoral, right? And if you see, if you're watching the news and somebody says, I killed my family because God told me to do it, we know that person did not actually hear from God because God doesn't tell people to do sinful things. He only leads us to do godly things. That's the most basic way to discern whether the advice that you are thinking about taking came from God. Will it make you a better person? A person of moral excellence? Now, we're about to see exactly what a person of moral excellence looks like, but first let's notice what they don't look like. That's in verse 14. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Don't claim to be a wise person if your actions are being fueled by envy or ambition. Envy could also be translated jealousy or rivalry. If the advice that you're hearing intensifies internal turmoil caused by someone else's success, or if it increases your determination to win at all costs, to come in first, to beat the competition, you can be sure, verse 15, that such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. It may not be merely human wisdom, limited by an earthbound perspective and lacking any input from the Spirit of God. It may, in fact, be inspired by demons, not coming down from heavenly light, but coming up from hellish darkness. For verse 16, where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. That word disorder is translated uprisings in Luke 21 and riots in 2 Corinthians 6. Envy and selfish ambition create conflict, enmity, division, the very opposite of peace. And they produce evil practices, sinful practices, not the righteousness that God desires. So you see, the source of the wisdom is revealed by the results that it produces. So will the advice you're about to take produce internal goodness and interpersonal peace? If it will, that wisdom came from God. But if it will produce internal unrighteousness and interpersonal conflict, it most certainly did not come from God. A couple of years ago, when my book Manifesto was released, it was, for a very short time, number one in sales in a niche category on Amazon called New Testament Meditations. And somehow, right when this was happening, I stumbled across a post on Facebook by the author of the book that was number two at the same time in that same category. He said, a lot of you know I'm super competitive by nature, and right now I'm wondering who this pretender named Sitters really is. I didn't know whether he was joking or serious, but I decided to comment on his post. I wrote, just another ordinary guy following an extraordinary Christ. God's richest blessing on your new book. And he commented on my comment. That's hilarious. Thank you. We'll check yours out. Now, I don't know what kind of wisdom he was listening to on that day, but I know what was going on inside of me. There was a tension between selfish ambition and moral excellence. I was getting wisdom from above and from below at the same time. And I had to decide what result I wanted. Was it to win or to promote peace? Actually, I wanted to win peacefully. But I knew what God was leading me to do. You see, clarity came when I considered the likely outcome of different responses. That's how we know. What will this course of action produce in me and around me? Now, James gets a lot more specific about what God's wisdom is intended to produce in verse 17. It's a whole big long list there, and I might be getting ahead of myself when I say that he wants to make us peacemakers, because that isn't said specifically until verse 18. But in verse 17, James specifies seven different qualities of a peacemaker, which we can add to another quality that we skipped past in verse 13. Did you notice that? What was that quality in verse 13? It was humility. Who is wise, verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you, let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. So if you are feeling led to do something in order to elevate yourself over someone else, that's not coming from God. Because we know from Philippians 2 that he wants us to make ourselves nothing, like Jesus did. But if you feel the urge to serve others, to wash their feet, to put them first and yourself last, that's God-given wisdom. Now look at verse 17. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is, first of all, pure. So there's another test. Purity. Is there any moral impurity in what I am thinking or planning? Would it in any way cause me to sin, to ignore or to compromise a biblical command? If so, it's definitely not from God, because God will always lead us to do what is holy and pure. He will never lead us to do anything that the Bible tells us not to do. And then James says the wisdom that comes from heaven is peace-loving. God will always lead us to reduce discord, not add fuel to the fire. Rocking the boat is rarely godly. I'm not saying that we're never led to do that, but it's definitely the exception rather than the rule, because God places such a high value on harmony. And then fourth, the wisdom that comes from heaven is considerate. God does not want us to disregard the feelings or opinions or reactions of others. He wants us to be sensitive to how our actions affect others. He doesn't lead us to be a bull in a china shop. He leads us to tiptoe into potentially volatile situations and to avoid landmines by listening well and speaking softly. And then fifth, the wisdom that comes from heaven is submissive. That is, it's not strong-willed, but it's reasonable. It's willing to give in. See, God wants us to consider others more important than ourselves. In fact, he may well want us to lose rather than win. And sixth, the wisdom that comes from heaven is full of mercy. That's the epitome of good fruit. Mercy is compassion in action. There's compassion. I feel it. I feel that person's pain. Mercy says, I don't just feel it, I'm going to do something about it. The Good Samaritan had mercy. His heart went out to the man in need, but he did more than feel sorry for him. He acted on his compassion. That's what God leads us to do. And then seventh, the wisdom that comes from heaven is impartial. It's free from prejudice. It doesn't play favorites. Jesus said that even sinners do good to those who are good to them. So there's nothing godly about that. It's when you feel led to do something for someone you would normally not give a second thought to that you realize you're being nudged by the Spirit of God. And finally, the wisdom that comes from heaven is sincere. God doesn't lead us to just put on a good front, to fake godliness, to be hypocritical. He leads us to love others deeply and sincerely. Now, we could have gone through that list a lot slower than we just did. I know that it's a lot to try to pack in. I mean, eight different things. We're not going to remember all of that. But I don't think it's a checklist as much as it is James' way of describing the kinds of things that God leads us to do. Or here's a better way to say it. The kinds of things that James is talking about the kind of people that God is leading us to be. If I had to come up with one word for people who display all of those qualities in verse 17, it would be the same word that James uses in verse 18, peacemakers. That's what people who seek and who heed the wisdom of God become. They become peacemakers, like James was in Acts 15. I'll tell you, the longer that I follow Jesus, the more I realize how important peace is to God. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, for they will be called children of God. In other words, nothing makes us look more like God than bringing people together rather than pulling them apart. And what did Jesus pray for us in John 17? He prayed that we would be brought to complete unity so that the world would recognize his deity and would be attracted to the love that God has for us. The Apostle Paul went so far as to say in Ephesians 1 that what God is doing in the world is bringing unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In Romans 12, he exhorted us to live in harmony with one another and to live at peace with everyone, if at all possible. He said, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. His longing was for there to be no divisions among Christians, but that we be perfectly united in mind and thought. The writer to the Hebrews said, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. And David wrote in Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. So when you ask God for wisdom, listen for guidance that will enable you to be a peacemaker rather than a troublemaker. Because verse 18, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Now, that's another verse. You can't just read that and go, oh yeah, I get it. Verse 18 is hard. I spent a lot of time just staring at that going, exactly what does that mean? And the best that I can do is to paraphrase it like this. Peacemaking is what righteous people do. And we learned last week that righteousness really matters. In fact, remember, James said in chapter 2, verse 24, that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Now, I know that I just switched gears on you. I mean, here we were just talking about this nice little subject, wisdom, and now I'm talking about this huge theological debate that has lasted for two millennia over this tension between what Paul said and what James said will matter on the day of judgment. You know, we're very well aware of the fact, if we've been Christians for any length of time, that Paul said that salvation is by faith alone, nothing else. And here we read last week where James said, well, it's actually faith plus works. And the only reason I'm bringing this up again today is because, remember that I asked you to email me questions that you might have about the book of James so that if we had any extra time today, I would be able to try to answer those questions. Well, almost all of those questions that came to me related to this issue. I was asked, what does God consider to be a good work? What measure of good works is required for salvation? What if a person's trend line of righteousness goes down instead of up after their conversion? Can a person lose their salvation? I mean, those are all great questions that reveal the turbulence we feel when our most cherished beliefs are being challenged. And so I want to use the rest of my time this morning to just emphasize that the Bible never contradicts itself. There's nothing that we have studied or read in the book of James that in any way is contrary to any other part of the Bible. The problem is the Bible is downloading to human brains divine truth. And that can be overwhelming for us. I don't know if any of you could have experienced this, but when I was in elementary school, I think it was elementary school, we had this huge air-filled ball in PE, an earth ball, sometimes called a cage ball. It was like about as tall as we were. Did any of you ever do this in PE class? You know, you'd be on both sides and try to get the ball to the other side, this big, huge earth ball. Well, just imagine playing earth ball with a gumball in your pocket. The earth ball is God's brain. The gumball is your brain. There's no way that we can wrap our minds around the mind of God. So when we encounter truth that is bigger than our little gumball, the solution is not to reject what we cannot grasp, but rather to fall on our face and worship the God whose wisdom is infinitely greater than ours is. If we ever think we've got God figured out, we are completely deceived. One of the books that I hope to write someday is one that will challenge the either-or thinking that plagues every theological tribe. I already have a title in my mind, Both and a subtitle, Everything You Believe Is Half Right. You see, most of us are right in what we affirm, but we're wrong in what we reject. So as it applies to being declared righteous by God, we are right to affirm Paul's assertion that we are saved by grace through faith apart from works, but we are wrong if we reject James' insistence that we are declared righteous by our works and not by faith alone. Both Paul and James are right. And if we struggle with that, it may be because we're just misunderstanding what they taught. That's why I wanted to skim through the book of Romans with you last week, because Romans is the book that we think in which we think Paul says most emphatically and most clearly that we're saved by faith alone. And so I wanted to go through the book and show you his argument that he was making, and we ran out of time, and so I kind of tried to summarize it, but then afterward, some people said, would you please do that? If you have time next week, can you do that? Can you go through Romans? And so I will, I'm going to do that. I hope it doesn't feel too redundant to you guys, but if you have a Bible, just open it up to the book of Romans and let me just try to show you Paul's argument so that you can see how it kind of dovetails with what James teaches in chapter 2 of his book, okay? So in Romans chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8, let me turn there myself, Romans 2 verses 6 through 8. There's this statement about God's judgment that kind of catches us by surprise, because this is the Apostle Paul talking. He says, God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Now, that doesn't sound like grace through faith, does it? To those who persist in doing good, He'll give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. So already our thinking is being challenged. We think Paul would never say that we would be judged by our works, but here he is seeming to say exactly that. And then you get over to chapter 3 and read in verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. So now we've got a real problem. He just said we're going to be judged according to how we live, but none of us is going to make it because none of us is righteous. Down in verse 23 of chapter 3, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Bad news. But then the good news comes in chapter 4. Like in verse 5, however, to the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Okay, that's getting to what we understand the gospel to be. He justifies the ungodly. Our faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. So at the point that we stop trying to work our way to God, but instead we trust him to make us not guilty, even though we know we are guilty, from that point forward, we can be 100% sure that we're going to heaven. That's the gospel. But then, chapter 6, right at the beginning of chapter 6, the obvious question is asked, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Since we're in free, how about if we just keep, living the way we used to live? We'll have our cake and eat it too. So Paul says, by no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? See, he's saying that when you make that decision to believe in Christ, everything changes inside of you. The Spirit of Jesus is now in you. You have the freedom and the power to obey God now. And then he gets right down to the nitty-gritty in verse 20. He says, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time? From the things you are now ashamed of, those things result in death. He's saying that sinful way that you used to live, the ultimate result of that is death. Because remember back in chapter 2, if we live like that, there's wrath and anger. But verse 22, now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness. And the result is eternal life. So what's eternal life the result of? Holiness. Real life holiness. Which happens inside of us because God put his Spirit in us and now we're living differently. And then over in chapter 8, he's going to say the same kind of thing in a very different way. We read verse 1 of chapter 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And don't we love that verse? Oh, that's such a soothing truth. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But why? Because, verse 2, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, he's just talking about how when we were trying to obey God under his law, we were just hopelessly failing because all we had was our own strength. But then he said, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. See, that's what happened on the cross. Jesus died in our place as our substitute, as an offering for our sins. And so, Paul says, he condemned sin in the flesh, verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He's talking about the way that we live. There's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus because the Spirit of God has now made it possible for us to obey God, to be holy people. And then if you go down to verse 12, he says, therefore, brothers and sisters, chapter 8, verse 12, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Can you see from the book of Romans that Paul, the champion of grace, did not separate faith from works? We start with faith, yes, absolutely. But it's faith that leads to a life of good works. And that's exactly what James taught. So the truth is just bigger than we thought. It doesn't change. What we believed before is still true. There's just more to add on in our understanding of how God works. And of course, this raises the question, it's a very practical question, what if we become a Christian, but then we don't live according to the Spirit like he's talking about? What if the trend line of righteousness goes down instead of up? Then what? Do we lose our salvation? Well, for sure, it can happen that somebody can go in the wrong direction. And Paul actually deals with that exact problem over in 1 Corinthians 11. So again, if you have a Bible, find it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll start reading in verse 28. Paul's talking about the church coming together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, what some people call communion. And some people are doing it with sin in their hearts. And this is a problem. He says in verse 28, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. Woo, scary. Is he talking about eternal judgment? We're going to see that he's not. Verse 30, that is why, here's the judgment, that is why many among you are weak and sick and a number of you have fallen asleep. He says the reason why some of you are physically sick and some have even died is because of this sin that's inside. Verse 31, but if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not finally be condemned with the world. Actually, this is the most unpleasant passage in the Bible on eternal security. Because what Paul is saying is that God is so committed to getting those that he has chosen into heaven that if we refuse to cooperate with what the Spirit is doing inside of us, to the extent that we choose unrighteousness rather than righteousness, that as we get closer and closer to the line of that separates the righteous from the unrighteous, that as we get right to the edge of that, God will go so far, I mean, he'll press down. There's even, he might even let you be physically sick. He'll press down on you, but if you say, no, no, I'm going to keep going the way I'll go, God would rather take your life than take away your eternity. Your life might be cut short so that he will not have to condemn you on the day of judgment. Absolutely secure in our salvation, but it doesn't mean that we're safe to do whatever we want. Now, I know that in my effort to answer some of your questions, I'm making things more complicated than you would like them to be. See, we prefer one-dimensional truth. The problem is that truth is multidimensional, like a diamond. Or a better way maybe to say it for us is that you can't fit it all into a gumball. It's earth ball sized. And what James has done is to add a facet to our understanding of salvation by just telling us that inactive faith is not an option. See, God has put his seed in us so that we will bear good fruit. We're no longer just forgiven sinners. We are now the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. We have within us the power to become more like Jesus every day. And thank God that James tells us how to do that in so many nitty-gritty areas of our life. Now, if the mirror of God's word has revealed to you how far short of righteousness you fall, there is good news. It's for people like you that Jesus died. I have an old poem in my files written by Nancy Spiegelberg. I found it just after I became a Christian, almost 4 decades ago. It's very short. I thought that the end of myself must be a terrible place, strange. That's where I distinguished my works from his grace. God's grace, his undeserved kindness, is what saves us. And if you've never before received the gift of God that was purchased by Christ's death, you can do that right now. Let's bow our heads in prayer. And with all of us responding to whatever God has said to us today, I just want to ask you, have you made that decision to stop trying to work your way to heaven? Stop trusting in your own self-righteousness? Have you made the decision to abandon that and to put your trust in Jesus instead? If not, just do it right now. Just say, Jesus, I believe that you are the only righteous one and that you died for me, for my unrighteousness. I ask you to come into my life, to cleanse me from my sin, and to make me a brand new person, a person who lives the way God wants me to. Thank you, Lord, that when we did that for the first time, that everything changed. And oh, we live in this world that's so messy, so corrupt. Wisdom coming from, so-called wisdom, coming from so many different places that we get very confused about this. But thank you for clarifying for us that we are on a path of righteousness and that you will not let us wander off from that path. So if there's any way in which we are not right where you want us to be, put us there. Put us back on the path. And for everybody here that is seeking wisdom, and whatever it is that they're dealing with, I pray that you would guide them to that which will make them more like Jesus, the peacemaker. In Jesus' name, amen.